Testament book of Esther. We read together a few moments ago from chapter 1. And this afternoon we begin a series of sermons on this book, probably taking a chapter at a time. We'll be working through our Bibles, and especially this portion, the book of Esther. And so this afternoon we'll consider together the first chapter, Esther chapter 1. This is a remarkable book in many ways. We find as we come to each portion of God's Word that there is so much spiritual wealth that He has packed into the pages of His Word. It's a treasure chest that He opens and generously gives to us each section in a way that spiritually profits us, in a way that edifies us. And the book of Esther is peculiar for a number of reasons, and especially helpful to us for a number of reasons. It's really a book that is about a conflict that is taking place between two kingdoms. It's a book about the conflict between the empire or regime of Ahasuerus and the kingdom of God. And these two things come into collision. But it's unique for another reason. It's unique because it gives us a window into a certain period of redemptive history that we don't see elsewhere. The book of Esther was written during the time that followed both the exile and the return from exile. So you'll remember, if you go to the end of the Old Testament era, not the end of the Bible, Old Testament Bible, but the end of that period of Old Testament history, you have the people carried away into captivity, and then they return in three waves. Zerubbabel brings back some, Ezra brings back the second section, and Nehemiah bring back the third. And we have in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which are close at hand in our English Bibles to the book of Esther, tremendous amount of material given to us about what happened. Those returning from exile, what happened in the process of returning, what happened once they returned back. But we're given no information or little information there about what happened to all the Jews who didn't return. What happened to all the Jews that never came back to Jerusalem from exile? Because after all, there was a relatively small portion of Jacob's seed who actually made it back into Israel comparatively. And so what about those that remained behind, who were scattered over the Medo-Persian empire? Well, this book tells us something about what happened to them and tells us something about God's dealings with them. They, despite the fact that they did not, with spiritual hunger and thirst, go back to rebuild the temple and to seek the good of God's people within the confines of the promised land, nevertheless, were not abandoned by God. God saved them even from extinction for His own namesake. So we have that sort of context here. The Persians were the ones who held all of the political power. They controlled all of the social structures in the lands in which these people lived. The Jews had absolutely nothing. They were subjugated. They lived very different from those that were around them. They were keeping and preserving, at least in some measure, the identity and connection to that they had to God's covenant and to Jehovah, their God. And so they stood out as those who were quite different in many ways from those that were around them. They must have had a very conscious sense that they were strangers in occupied territory. They knew that there was no way they could trust the overlords who ruled over them. They were a distinct group. And what's more is they could not see the Lord at work among them. At least not in the significant or cataclysmic ways in which the Jews saw God at work, for example, in their deliverance from Egypt, where God delivered them, brought them through the Red Sea, and so on. There wasn't that kind of activity happening. God was invisible in terms of the manifestation of himself toward his people. And so it's interesting, isn't it, the connection that we see between what's described in this book and ourselves. We are in the world, but the Bible says we are not of the world. We are the subjects of a different king, of a higher king. Our loyalties and our allegiances differ from those that are all around us, that we work with and that we live next to and so on. We've been planted in a pluralistic society, and yet we have a primary allegiance to Christ and to his kingdom. And we recognize, as these in Esther's day realize, that standing for Christ and his crown rights means that at times we will be hammered and are hammered by those who rule over us. And so this book is full of lessons. Lessons about God's providence, the hand of Christ in history. Lessons about God's protection of his people. God overthrowing the schemes of his adversaries. We see God humbling the proud. We see him exalting the lowly. We see the deceit of ambition. We see the vanity of riches. And we see much, much more. One of the other unique things about this book, by way of introduction, as many of you will know, there is no mention within any of the pages of the book of Esther, no mention of God's name. It's the only book in the Bible where God's name is never mentioned explicitly. And yet, as Matthew Henry said, though the name of God be not in it, his finger is. What Matthew Henry meant is, as we will well see, the Lord is on every page of this book. He is all over this book. We see Christ at work among his people, Christ's glory being manifest in this dark and difficult circumstance of his people. Now, what's striking, given the things that we've described here, is that there were basically two struggles for these Jews who lived in and among the Persian Empire. Two primary struggles. The one, and perhaps this is the strongest one, was assimilation. The temptation to assimilate with the Persian people. You can imagine they would see all of the power of the Persian Empire. They see all of the glory, the wealth of the regime. They see the fact that there's control of every bit, every detail of their lives. They would walk down the streets and see state-sponsored, idolatrous pagan temples. They would see the wheels of the chariots rolling down the streets around them, manifesting the presence of their oppressors. And it would be very tempting in that context to ask ourselves the question, for them to ask themselves the question, why not just give in? Given all the pressures around us, given all that's taking place, why not just give in? Why not be comfortable and pass our few days in a comfortable existence? After all, those, their comrades in covenant, had returned from exile 50 years ahead of them. And so the temptation would have been, as we see on all of these ridiculous bumper stickers, the temptation would be coexist. Let's just coexist with these pagans around us. So the first temptation is assimilation. The second temptation would have undoubtedly been despair. You can imagine, resistance is futile. Despair from all hope of any relief of what we are facing. And so this book comes in under God's inspiration, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This book comes and it answers both of those struggles, the temptation toward assimilation and the temptation toward despair. God comes and he meets his people in those circumstances, and he refutes both of those. He raises his people out of both of those snares, and he encourages them. They begin to see that the emperor has no clothes. They see that the emperor has no clothes, that the petty bureaucracy is in fact an empty shell. They begin to see that God is at work, though seemingly invisible, behind the scenes. God is very much at work with a priority on his people and upon his kingdom. And he works even through the flawed, very flawed, characters that we find in this book in order to establish and carry out his divine purposes. Using the Persian Empire in order to advance his own cause and the good of his people. So all of that by way of introduction to the book. So we turn our thoughts then Esther chapter 1. So we turn our thoughts to this first chapter. We see, first of all, pride. Verses 1 to 9, we see pride. We've already read it, and so we won't reread it again. But what is this? This, the opening of the first chapter, is something of an introduction to the Persian Empire. It's given to us so that we can have a clear grasp, a clear insight into what was the world like for them. So it's introducing to us this great Persian Empire. We see that Ahasuerus, the king, was no small potatoes. He was not a big fish in a small pond, by no means. He was a tyrant of great and reputable strength. He ruled no less than 127 provinces, spanning all the way from India to Ethiopia. Not a lightweight. He has significance in terms of power and prestige. What do we see in the opening verses here? He decides to throw a huge party. He comes to show all of his wealth and glory to his power brokers, if you will, the power brokers of his kingdom, over the course of basically 6 months. And so here they had Persian tax dollars hard at work in basically a six-month holiday where he is able to parade before his select governors the vast wealth that he has accumulated for himself. And we're meant to feel something. As we read these verses, there's a description of opulence. There's a description of tremendous extravagance. Mind-boggling extravagance. Describes what is it like? I mean, even the floors that they walked on were exceedingly valuable. The seats that they sat on were valuable. The different tapestries spoke of wealth and of glory. Even the wine goblets that they drank out of, every new wine goblet that they took was different from every other wine goblet. Every single one, not one alike, it says, all cast individually. We're to be both impressed, if you will, by this display of excess, and also revolted at the waste, at the extravagance. The Lord's people, we see this, and our eyebrows raise, and almost simultaneously furrow. We think, what foolishness. There's something revolting about what is described here. So there's great pride. Notice the insight we have into what it was like in verse 8. We're told that even the drinking was regulated by law. They regulated even the most detailed minutiae, which is, of course, a sign of weakness in an empire, and not by any stretch a sign of strength, not efficiency, but bureaucracy. You have a sense that this is a establishment that is growing and going out of control. It's becoming unhinged, if you will. The pride has left a powerful impact that will be difficult to recover from. So you see this day after day, week after week, the partying that's taking place. And we know, don't we, as the Lord's people, that there is no true joy in the world's feasts. They can gorge themselves. They can make themselves drunk with alcohol. And there is nothing but sorrow and pain and anguish that is associated with that. It is a dream that looks enticing, but when it is lived, it turns into a nightmare. And so it is here, the pride of Ahasuerus. Secondly, we see defiance. Verses 10, 11, and 12. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zithar, Karkas, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. And the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. What's happening? They've been drinking now for 7 days. They've been at the wine bottle for 7 days, and at the end of that 7 days, looking for yet something more, looking for even greater gratification, something that will entice, something that will wow, he plummets, as it were, to the bottom, and he sends his seven eunuchs to summon the queen. And the purpose, as described here in this passage, is basically to show off his wife. And so he's saying, get dressed up and take the crown and come so that all of my friends can admire your beauty. Well, as the Lord's people, we know there no good can be found in such things. There's perversion in this. To dress up in royalty for drunken men as something of a trophy wife. This is vanity of vanities. It is degrading. Rather than protecting the modesty of his wife and prizing her, instead he encourages what would be degrading to her. Well, it's hard to grasp entirely. The commentators struggle some in understanding what were all the implications of what's being described here. If in fact what she's being asked to do is a sin, then she's obligated to disobey her husband. That much is clear. But if what her husband is asking requires no sin or has no sin attached to it, then obviously she, under God's law, must obey her husband, even in uncomfortable circumstances. And it's difficult to know for absolute certain which side this falls in. The fact is, in verse 12, that the queen refuses. And there's almost an element of satire in this. Because in the first 9 verses, we have wealth, we have power, we have extravagance, we have all of this pompous glory, the irrefutable strength and might of a king who rules from India to Ethiopia. The law of the Medes and the Persians can never be revoked. And yet it could be refused. We see a woman defying the head of the empire. So there's an element, you see, of satire in that. She, in essence, says emphatically no. And the fact is that the king could not enforce it. All these things. And yet he's humiliated. He's embarrassed by those that are with him, with an inability to govern, to lead, to control the wife within his own house. And so this opulent king looks like a staggering fool. He's made to look like the fool that he is. Now, we need not go to Persian kings to learn how wives are to relate to their husbands. We have a word from heaven. And God's word makes very clear in Titus 2 that wives are to obey their husbands, that wives are to submit, Ephesians 5, to their husbands and be in subjection to their husbands. We know that the Bible teaches that they are to obey in the Lord what their husbands require of them. That is the biblical pattern. The wife submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ. And there's nothing confusing or fuzzy or complicated about what God prescribes. We also know from that same scriptural model, Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and elsewhere, that the husband is to give himself in self-sacrificing love for his wife. He's to love his wife as his own body. He's to love her as Christ loves the church, who gave himself for it. His life is one of self-denying, sacrificial service and love of his wife. He's given to protect and preserve his wife. So the Bible makes clear how men like King Ahasuerus are to relate to his wife, not in some degrading, pathetic, perverted manner. And we know that wives are to relate to their husbands in the way that we've described according to Scripture. But there's defiance here. We have pride, great pride, met by equally great pride, manifest in the defiance of Queen Vashti. And then number three, point three, we have retaliation. Pride is met by defiance. Defiance is answered with retaliation. Verses 13 to 22. What does the king do? He calls a conference, gathers all of his counselors, and he says, okay, meet with me in the Senate room or whatever it is. And he basically asks them, what are we going to do? And this is the guy who rules 127 provinces, who has absolutely staggering amount of wealth. His wife defies him, and he calls all the counselors together to say, well, now what are we going to do? Right, you get the picture of what's happening here. You know, the counselors basically respond by saying, you know, Queen Vashti's just say no policy might spread throughout the whole empire. Well, we see, what good did it do to the queen? Not much. She lost her title, she lost her position, and she was stripped of all of her prestige. A law is established, made to enforce, mind you, the whim of the king. What's even more striking is that he made a law that is impossible to enforce. He says, the part about Vashti, she can't come into the king's presence again, that much he can enforce. But he says, all of the women of all of Persia must be in subjection to their husbands. Well, it's good for women to be in subjection to their husbands, but not every sin is a crime. And certainly there is absolutely impossible for him to have enforced such a law. And so there's enormous amounts of wealth that are going to be expended to use the Persian post office to take basically notice to every doorstep within the whole Persian empire to tell every household that the wife is supposed to be in subjection to her own husband. What in fact happens? Well, he basically publicizes the lack of authority in his own house. He basically makes sure everybody in the kingdom knows that he's incompetent to even rule his own family, that he's juvenile, that he is foolish. And so his folly is yet further exposed. And yet, what do we see here in terms of God at work? We see in verse 19, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. We have the preparations, the beginning, the unfolding of what God is doing in this section of redemptive history. God is at work with this pagan king and his pagan wife and all of the complicated nonsense that's taking place in order to control all these detailed events to make a place for Esther. God is carving out, he is preparing a spot for Esther to fulfill. What's even more interesting is to think about what the application of this is. The application is, well, there's several things. First of all, we can't take the glory of the world too seriously. The world takes itself exceedingly seriously, as did King Ahasuerus. They thought that they were big stuff. The Bible teaches us we're not to take them too seriously, and we're certainly not to try to get ahead by the empire's standards. And we are certainly to avoid at all costs the folly of assimilation. To become like the world is to become a fool. It is empty. But we also see something else. We have to recognize that we must wait to see what God is doing. We must wait to see what God is doing. These Jews are inhabiting various communities throughout the Persian Empire. God is getting rid of Queen Vashti in order to prepare a place for Esther. But the Lord's people don't know that. The average Jew was probably going to work every day and carving out a livelihood and bringing home the bacon, as it were. And hopefully, in God-fearing homes, conducting family worship and reading the scriptures and seeking those things which are above. What was happening in the palace was probably absolutely insignificant to these Jewish people throughout the empire. They could care less at the end of the day about who Queen Vashti is and what Queen Vashti has done and what the implications are of that. And yet, though they're ignorant of it, though they can't see it, God is at work for his people. God is working out a plan that they hasn't unfolded to them yet. And he is putting the things in place that will best suit the advance of his kingdom and that will best preserve and bring blessing to his people. And so as the Lord's people in our own day, we can't take too seriously the world's empire, the glory of the world. We have to recognize that this is vanity. And we have to secondly see, we need to wait to see what God is doing. We do not yet understand all of the things that he's putting in place in order to accomplish the advance of his cause and in order to bring about the good and blessing of his people. We know that much for sure. But most is hidden from our eyes. We also see that God's kingdom is far greater than the earthly, unbelieving kingdoms. Though God's kingdom is not as visible, though it doesn't have the occupy the places of control and of wealth and of influence and so on, it far exceeds the glory of whatever extravagance the kingdoms of this world display and put on display. But we're also made to think, as we cast our eyes forward, we're also made to think about another contrast, not just God's kingdom and the unbelieving world. We see described at the beginning of this chapter a banquet. King Ahasuerus has established this huge feast for his people to enjoy. The Jews are not a part. They're not invited. They're not numbered among the power players. And yet the Lord tells us that the Lord has a feast, doesn't he? The Lord has a feast. In part, we enjoy now, but we will enjoy in its fullest extent at the culmination of time and eternity. We will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we have there a feast that is incomparable, where God lavishes us with grace. You think about the contrast between how Christ treats his bride and the relationship between Christ and his bride and the relationship between King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti, and the contrast could hardly be more stark. The Lord Jesus says, I'm going to protect my bride. I'm going to I am going to pity my bride. I'm going to prize. I am going to make her virtue grow in its luster. I am going to recreate her after my own image. The Lord Jesus Christ is at work in his people. Here in this text, he is at work in treating his bride, the Old Testament people, with preservation and kindness and love and grace. And so too the Lord continues to deal with his bride in our own day. We see ultimately the display of his love, the provision that he makes for her, the happiness that he bestows upon her in heaven to come as well. The Lord's banquet is incomparable with the extravagant, opulent feasts that the world enjoys. So there's this great display of pride. There's defiance. The mouse roars against the king. And then we have this retaliation that he brings home upon not only Queen Vashti, but throughout the lands. Now it's, of course, true, as we see at the end of this chapter, it's true that leaders have an impact on those who are led. And that's why in the Bible, God says that those who rule must be, first of all, those who fear God. They must be men of godliness. And so civil rulers, for example, are to occupy their positions with biblically defined dignity and the fear of God and honor and what is pleasing to the Lord. And indeed, the impact of the example of such rulers does trickle down in some measure among the populace. And so it teaches us the importance of these things. And yet we see the fact that this is mixed with some measure of empty thinking, of vanity. He is at every hand turning against himself. He keeps digging ditches that he himself, King Ahasuerus, falls into. And as we'll see, the Lord is going to continue to take all of the scheming and all of the unbelieving labors and turn them over and over upside down in order to profit and benefit his people. So may the Lord help us as we devote our meditation over these next couple of months to the study of this portion of God's Word. Stand together for prayer. Lord, in our God, we confess that you are the King above all kings. And you have seen fit to only make the kingdoms of this world anything by making the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, knowing that he shall reign forever and ever. That we are thankful, O Lord, that you have given us a citizenship in that kingdom. You have blessed us with a heavenly citizenship. You've given us an allegiance and a loyalty. We pray that you would be at work, that we would not love the world, the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that we would not cave in to the comfortable assimilation culture around us. We pray that you would protect us from despair, the temptation to think that there is no sense in the position given to us. We pray instead, O Lord, that you would increase our faith, that you would teach us to not take too seriously the things of this world, that you would teach us, O Lord, to wait and see what you are accomplishing, knowing that it is for the good of your own cause. Teach us, O Lord, to live as bright lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We thank you for your preserving grace and for your love. We thank you for the love that our Savior, our heavenly husband, shows to his bride, in protecting and preserving and ultimately renewing and glorifying her with him. Lord, help us to think and live in these terms, we ask in Jesus' name.